Well, on a more serious note, if we would turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. By the way, I'll pause there to say that Matthew is the only gospel in which you will read this statement that it might be fulfilled. It is a primary statement in the gospel of Matthew. It is a gospel that shows us that the Lord Jesus fulfilled prophecy over and over and over again to show that he was in fact the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Starting again, verse 35, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others," or literally it says, "others he saved. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, who were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As most of you know, we are parents of three daughters. But this morning, I want to talk to you about sons. They are different, of course, not only in anatomy, but they're different in personalities. Those of you who perhaps are young parents here, some of you with sons, some of you with daughters, you better understand the difference. And about 12 years of age, it'll start to become apparent to you that there is a different way of handling them. But this morning, I want to think about several sons that are mentioned in the Word of God. We can learn something from our children, but we can also learn something from our children in the sense that we learn about the parents. You know, we look at children, and as we look at children, we could say something about their parents. That's not the purpose of my message this morning, but it's certainly worthy of thought that people look at your children, and by looking at your children, they can learn something about you. And so we'll look at these sons and perhaps we will learn something about their father. Obviously this morning the first son that we have read about is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. This text speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, clearly declared to be the Son of God, as evident as those who even derided him, saying in verse 43, "For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" This was a claim of the Lord Jesus. "I am the Son of God. Now, it's been said many times, either the Lord Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was, the Lord, the Son of God, or he was a liar, in which case all of our faith this morning that's placed in the Lord Jesus would be of no value. Or he would be a lunatic, someone who was deranged in his mind, going around claiming to be something he wasn't. And yet the purpose of Scripture recorded for us, as those who are eyewitnesses of his life, is to clearly show us that all the evidence that we have points to the fact that he is in fact who he said he was, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Now, the crucifixion of Christ was no surprise. I want you to go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And verse 22. This takes place after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, after his burial, and after his resurrection. This is on the day of Pentecost when Jews would have streamed to Jerusalem for this religious holiday. And they would have come, and the apostles took this opportunity to preach to this crowd of Jews who had come in from a great variety of places, to teach them and to preach to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the message, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus. And so Peter stands up in this scene, and in verse 22, this is what he said. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. It's a great admonition, isn't it? To hear the words of God. You know, our hearing is far more important than our sight when it comes to spiritual things. We are saved from our sins and given eternal life based on hearing and believing the message. We're not asked to see really anything. We're asked to hear and to believe. So Peter stands and says, here's these words. Jesus of Nazareth. You remember the statement, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so when he says this, he is using the title showing where he came from, because in the view of these religious leaders, having come out of Nazareth, he really couldn't be the Son of God. But Peter says to them, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. That's a very potent statement. What it's saying is, you have seen the evidence. You have no excuse. It's very clear you saw the miracles and the wonders. You saw him feed 5,000 perhaps, and then 4,000. You saw him make lame people walk and the blind to see and to raise the dead from the grave. You saw these things. You know it. Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was no surprise. Yes, man's responsible for what they did to the Lord Jesus. Yes, they took him and they slew him. But it was all in accordance with God's eternal purposes. This was no surprise. And he goes on to say in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16. And verse 21. This follows when Christ asked his disciples in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, he was asking them, as you move about, as you travel through people and the crowds, who do they say I am? And some of them, he said in verse 14, well, they say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah. And he said unto them, but who say ye that I am? This is now personal. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the one promised from all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You are that promised one. Notice the Son of the living God. Not the son of one of these dead gods that surround us and all of the statues of that period and time. Not all the idols, but the Son of the living God. And then after that is stated, we go to verse 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This was no surprise to the Lord Jesus. Clearly, he told or foretold his death. He spoke of the fact it would happen. He spoke of the fact of how it would happen. He spoke of the fact of who would be the primary leaders as they took this action to crucify him. And of course, the primary leaders were the religious leaders of the day. And so the death of the Lord Jesus was no surprise either to God or to the Lord Jesus. It was in keeping with God's eternal purposes. You see, after the fall of man by disobeying God, man came under Satan's rule. As we go through the Word of God, we find there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And when man fell, rejected God's word, sinned against God, deceived by Satan, he came under Satan's rule. You don't need to turn to him, but I'll remind you that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, he's called the God of this world. Speaking to the religious leaders of his day, but men who were clearly hypocrites, men who had all the garb and all the verbiage and all the language and all the ceremony, but their hearts were not right with God. He could say to them, you are of your father, the devil. And we are told in Colossians chapter 1 that those of us who know the Lord Jesus personally as our Savior have been delivered from the power of darkness. And so these two kingdoms exist today. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Actually, the Bible, as we know, has a common thread that runs from beginning to end. It is one story. It is not 66 stories. It is not just the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is a thread that runs through the Bible. And actually, the Bible is a war story. We may not pick up our Bibles and view it that way, but in reality, that's what it is. It's a war story. Because there's a battle going on between these two spiritual kingdoms as to who will rule. It was always Satan's desire to rule. You remember in Isaiah 14, how he says, I will ascend above the heavens, I will ascend above God's throne, I will be like God. And as a result, he fell. And then he persuaded man to exercise his own will. Take things into your own hands. You'll be better off. Do it your way. You run your life. God's holding out on you. You'll be miserable if you follow God's way. And man swallowed that. Man disobeyed God and came under Satan's rule. Now today, you don't have to make any decisions to be in Satan's kingdom. Every one of us, by natural birth, are born into that kingdom. We come into this world that is under the sway and rule of Satan and his angels. We don't see them. The Bible tells us they move in high places. They are active. And Satan is at work. And he has man under his rule and dominion. The interesting thing about the Bible is that right at the beginning, God says, as soon as man falls, God says, I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send someone who will regain the kingdom for me. And I will establish a kingdom that ultimately crushes all other kingdoms, and I will be again over all, and this will be a kingdom of righteousness, not a kingdom of darkness and evil and deception, but a kingdom of righteousness and truth and light and joy and peace, as compared to the rumors of wars and all the upheaval we see under the domain of Satan, the rebellious one. And so God says, I'm going to send one who will crush Satan, and I will bring that kingdom back to myself. Now, this is not conventional warfare. This is not laser-guided bombs and all the other things that we see on the news today. This is spiritual warfare. This has to do with the hearts and souls of individuals. This has to do with morality. This has to do with good and evil. And so these two kingdoms are at war in a spiritual sense. But what we know from the Word of God is very clear. We know who wins. We go to the back of our Bibles, and we're clearly told that ultimately Satan is in fact cast down, forever put away in judgment, and God rules in a kingdom that is marked by righteousness and peace and perfection. And so we know who wins. But in the interim, you see, there's a battle going on. And Satan uses several techniques primarily. He uses destruction. You remember when Cain and Abel were born, it became evident to him that Abel, at least in his mind, probably was the line of this promised Messiah. Either he was the Messiah, or he is the line of the promised Messiah. So he has Cain kill Abel, thinking he now has either destroyed the Messiah or destroyed the line of the Messiah. And how do we know that Satan was behind Cain killing Abel? Because the Lord Jesus spoke of him when he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day. He said he was a murderer from the beginning, speaking of Satan. And as we go through our Old Testament, we will see that there's this constant effort by Satan to destroy the line of the Lord Jesus, ultimately getting it down to one person. And God sovereignly, because God is sovereign and is over all, Satan, a created being, God is over all, and God preserves that one person, that one child, and preserves the seed and the line of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus comes as was prophesied. So he uses destruction. It's evident in the life of the Lord Jesus. As soon as he was born, what did he say in those early years? He had hurried, let's kill all the babies. And so he uses destruction. He uses deception. He's called the great deceiver. He's clever. To those of us who are Christians, Paul writes that we need to put on all the armor of God so we can withstand the wiles, the word is methodology, of this wicked one. He has various ways and to deceive. Interestingly, one of his greatest deceptions is religion. He can make things look like they're from God. In fact, Paul speaks of them in Corinthians as ministers of God. They can get and stand and have great show, and they can give great speeches and oratory, but they're contrary to the Word of God. And people are drawn to it. In fact, they are deceived. And they are drawn to that which is not in keeping with the Word of God. Now, if God was going to have this kingdom, you can't have a kingdom without subjects. You wouldn't be much of a king if you were only a king over some land, but there was nobody living there. It was just you. So God was going to have subjects in his kingdom. And the amazing thing is, what he would do is he would not just destroy man who followed Satan, he would actually redeem lost mankind, save them, forgive them, and bring them over into his kingdom. And so the great story of the New Testament primarily is that the Promised One came. And yes, he's going to destroy Satan. And yes, he's going to set up a kingdom. In fact, all the signs of our times, all the upheaval in the world tell us we're not far from that coming of God and the Lord Jesus in power and glory to crush every kingdom and to establish his kingdom on the earth in what the Bible calls the millennium. And all the movement of the nations and all the things that we see happening just fall in line with all these prophecies that tell us what's coming. But before he would come to be the ruler, the amazing story of the Bible is he would come to be the Redeemer. The Jewish nation knew there was a ruler coming. In fact, they were hoping he would come soon because they wanted to be taken away from the and out from underneath the tyrant rule of Rome. But when he came, he didn't come as the ruler. He came in humility. He came as the one who would be the Redeemer by giving up his own life, so that man, God, might have a basis upon which man could be forgiven. He would take the judgment of God upon the sins of those who had sided with Satan, sinned against God, rebelled against God, lived lives that were their own, and he would convert them, save them, change them, bring them into a kingdom, and fit them for that kingdom. In fact, they would desire righteousness because he would give them a heart that was filled with a desire to do that which is right. Now, what do we learn as we look at Calvary? What do we learn about not only the Lord Jesus? What do we learn about God when we look at Calvary? Here's the Son of God coming as this Redeemer, and he's hanging on a cross, brutally beaten, but yet in control. Never out of control. Brutally rejected by man. Here he is hanging on this cross as the Redeemer, bearing the sins of lost humanity and the punishment of God upon those sins, because he, in fact, was holy. What do we learn about God? Well, let me suggest the first thing we learn is the hatred of God for sin. As you look at the cross and you see the Redeemer hanging there, the one promised who would come and not only deliver us from physical rule, but deliver us from the power of Satan and sin and death and eternal judgment, and bring us into a kingdom where all is right and peaceful and there's a right relationship with God. What we see is the hatred of God for sin. You know, we hear throughout the world much about God is love. And the Bible clearly states God is love. But the Bible has a lot to say about the wrath of God. If we were to go to our Old Testament, we'd see that in the garden it only took one sin and they were cast out of the garden forever. We see that the world got to such a state that God flooded it and saved just one family. We see there are times when men sinned against God that he opened the earth and swallowed them. You say, well, why isn't that happening today if God hates sin? Because we are now living in what's called the age of grace. And God is not dealing with men on the principle of law. It doesn't mean he doesn't notice their sins. It is that he doesn't deal with them instantly. He is waiting and waiting. In fact, Romans 2 tells us, the longer a man lives in his own life in rebellion against God, he is just like a cattle that's being fed for slaughter. He's getting fatter and fatter and fatter, and ultimately, you know, the guillotine will drop and the judgment will come. So we must not mistake the hatred of God for sin because we don't see the actions of the Old Testament. God is testing man under grace. Will man respond to God's love when God, in a sense, puts up with him and graciously allows him to go on in life? You see, we see the hatred of God for sin because that sin was put on his own son. And yet, we see the full fury of God poured out on his own son, to the point where man could never get the Lord Jesus to open his mouth in any way other than to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But under the fury of that wrath, he cries strongly, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The one that you opened the heavens on several occasions and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Why are you judging me? Why have you pulled back from me? Why am I bearing this awful wrath of God?" Psalm 22 that prophesied this cross tells us, "But thou art holy." A holy God could not look upon sin and bear with sin even when it's placed on his own son. Habakkuk said, "Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We have evidences of God's wrath. We read our Bibles. We see it. We see the hatred of God of sin. It's contrary to his very nature. So when we look at that cross, we see the Son of God hanging there. We know God hates sin. But we also know from that same cross, God loves sinners. God hates sin, but he loves sinners. We quote it often, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The same cross that teaches us God's hatred of sin teaches us God's love of the sinner. Because God in his love provided not just a ruler coming to establish peace on the earth, he promised and sent his own son as the redeemer of lost humanity. You remember back in Genesis 22, God asked Abraham to give up his son. And Abraham, in obedience, was willing. God stopped him. God doesn't stop short when it comes to sacrificing his own son for our sins. And so we see here a redeeming son. A son that came with a purpose. He said his own words were, "For the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save" who? The best? The most religious? No, that which is lost. That which is perishing. That which, if left to itself, will go down with this kingdom, will go into death, being on the losing side, and will ultimately face my wrath upon their sins, even though I made a provision for them to move from that kingdom to this kingdom. They have chosen this kingdom, and they will suffer the ultimate wrath of God upon it and upon themselves. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. This is a well-known chapter, of course, in which we have the Lord Jesus giving us three parables. He did it in response to the fact that in verse 2, the religious leaders of his day murmured. They said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," because in verse 1, the tax collectors, who were a hated people and known sinners for their immorality, were gathering around him. And so the religious leaders, who were separatists, who considered themselves too clean to mingle with this type of people. They said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he gives them three parables to show them they're exactly right. They told the truth, whether they knew it or not. They may have said it sarcastically, but they told the truth. This man, the Lord Jesus, does in fact receive sinners. And he tells the story then of what we call the prodigal son in verse 11. He said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. During the election, I had said to some people, you have to be very careful with God. He might give you what you want. Whether we're an unbeliever or a believer, we have to be very, very careful. Because we may desire something so strongly, even though it's contrary to the will of God, he might just give it to us to teach us a lesson. If you want to know how I applied that to the election, I said this country wanted President Clinton, and God gave him to us. But here's a father who gave to his son who wanted it. And not many days, verse 13, after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, purely by chance and coincidence, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. I don't think it happened by chance. I think God works in our lives in various ways and uses a variety of things. And so he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That's something for a young Jewish boy. And he would fain have filled his bellies with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto them, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Those of you here Wednesday night, you'll notice the next word. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. If in the Lord Jesus we have the redeeming son, here we have the rebellious son. A son that is deceived. Remember I said Satan is a deceiver. One of his great deceptions is, you know, you can buy happiness. If we just had enough money, you know, we could get this and we could get that, as if this and that are going to ultimately meet our desires, our wants, and our needs. And above all, in some way we may even think they're going to meet our spiritual needs. And he's deceived, and so he asked for his, we would say, inheritance, and went and spent it all. And ultimately, this deceived son comes to a point of destitution. You know, the world around us is deceived. We live in a deceiving world. It's on our billboards. It's on our televisions. It's all around us every day. You and I are bombarded by deception. I heard recently the story of a man in Texas, rather wealthy, wanted to be buried in a gold-plated Cadillac, his own gold-plated Cadillac. And so when he died, they fulfilled his wish. They dug a huge hole, and the crane picked up the Cadillac and began to lower it in the hole. And one of his friends, observing, said, this is really living.
I don't think you're with me this morning. Here's a dead man being lowered into a hole, and a deceived friend is saying, this is really living? And that's the way the world thinks around us this morning. They live in all of their lust and sin and desires. This is really living, is it? Or is it just a life of deception that's going to end in ultimate judgment and in eternal hell? And so he's deceived and he becomes destitute. It all comes to an end. That's what marks this world, isn't it? It all comes to an end. No matter how rich you are, no matter how big a home you have, no matter how many World Series you win, no matter how many people adore you and buy your music, no matter what you could think of, everything in this world is marked by the fact it comes to an end. And his money came to an end, that which he was dependent on. And he became destitute. He didn't set out to become destitute. That wasn't his purpose or plan. There are very few people I've ever heard of who are planning to go to hell. There are a few who in their cockiness and sometimes their ignorance say, yeah, I'm going to hell, because they don't understand hell. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. I often think of people like Saddam Hussein or his sons or other people who have butchered people, killed people. All types of evil have been committed. What is it when they die and in an instant cross the barrier into eternity? What do they see? What do they come to know? What truth do they know? They know that they have been deceived, that they have bought a lie, that they have killed, they have murdered. They are contrary to God, the one God of the universe, and they're going to live with eternity knowing that truth. But this rebellious son became a repentant son. See, he says, I'm not worthy. He's verse 20. I'll rise and I'll go to my father, he says in verse 19. I've sinned against heaven, and all sin is against heaven. We may harm a brother, we may harm a sister, but sin is against God. He's our creator. And he says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know the kind of people who go to heaven? The kind of people who go to heaven are those who know they're not worthy to be there, and they confess it. Have you ever confessed you're not worthy to go to heaven? You see, that's repentance. That's an acknowledgement, and that's seeing sin the way God sees it for what it really is. It's rebellion against our Creator, Holy God. And those who are brought to the point of destitution and those who repent understand their sinfulness, are broken, and they come to the realization, I'm not worthy. Well, that's a great point to come to, because it's those types of people that Christ came to save, you see. He told these religious leaders of his day, you know, those who think they're well, they don't call the doctor. The only people who call the doctor are the people who know they're sick. And you don't know you're sick, he says to the religious leaders. So you don't call on the doctor, meaning me, not me, the Lord Jesus. But those who know they're sick, the blind man, the lame, the dying, they call for the Lord Jesus. And that's true spiritually. And so we need to know our lostness. You see, he had a true sense of his real condition. This young man was no longer living a life of deception. He was no longer deceived. He had come to see the truth. He had come to see what he really was and the condition he was really in. And because of that, he turns and he says, I will go back to my father and I will confess that he had sinned And that's exactly what God waits for, isn't it? For each of us, all of us. For the Bible says we've all sinned. It isn't like, you know, there's just a few sinners in this world. All of us are. And he looks for those that have that heart that is broken, who come to the realization that they have sinned against him, their creator. And they come head down. You remember the story of the two who went to the temple, a Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. The Pharisee stands there proud as can be, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I fast and I give and I do this and I do that." Says the publican stood afar off. He knew his true condition. He knew he was a sinner. And he keeps his head down and he beats on his chest, "Lord, be propitiated or merciful to me. The only thing I could claim, Lord, I can't claim a thing. There's nothing I can bring you. There's nothing this young man could bring his father. There's nothing that publican could bring God." He says, "God, you're just going to have to be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus says, "You know who went down to his house forgiven and justified? Not the proud religious man, but the man with the broken heart, the man with the broken spirit, the man who knew exactly his true condition." So what do we learn from this son? God is willing to receive and forgive repentant sinners. In fact, if we go on, we read about the father. The son barely gets started home, it seems. And the father, who has more interest in his coming home than perhaps the son does in coming home, sees him, runs, falls on his neck, kisses him. The son says, plans to say, "Lord, make me a servant. Just make me a servant. I just want to be a servant in your house. I just want a roof over my head, some clothes on, and some food." But he never gets to say it. Because the father says, in essence, nonsense. When I receive repentant sinners, and in this case, a repentant son, I receive you fully. I give you a place. I restore you to the place you lost when you left. I restore you to that place fully. Bring out the ring. Bring out the robe. Bring out the sandals. And the fatted calf. We're going to rejoice. They preached in Acts, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." You see, when one comes to God broken and knows that the only way to be saved is through the cross work of the Lord Jesus, the redeeming Son, God doesn't bring them in as second-class citizens. God doesn't bring them in as servants. God restores them fully. And in fact, he blesses them beyond what they were when they fell. That's grace. That's grace. We are far more blessed as Christians who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior than we were than Adam before he fell. For we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. We are heirs and co-heirs with him. When he comes to be the ruler, the Bible says we will come with him and rule and reign with him. You see, God rejoices over one sinner. The early portion of this chapter tells us that repents. This is not a grudgingly thing with God. This is not something he does, you know, with reprimand. He takes the returning, repentant, broken, confessing sinner, and he joyfully receives them and restores them. Not just gives them a second chance, you know. No, he restores them fully and saves them fully. But there's a third son. And time will not permit us to go fully into this, but we see this in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus, telling this to Jewish religious leaders, is using the older son to picture them. And he heard the merriment going on. And he comes in and he wants to know, what's all the joy? What's the party about? And the servant says, well, your brother, you know, the one that went away, well, he came home. And the father's delighted. God is rejoicing, in essence, in picture. And the older son has no joy. You know, religion provides no joy. Just stand outside of many churches and see if you see joyful people. See if you see people who know they have peace with God, who are certain that they're not part of this kingdom anymore, but they've been translated into the kingdom of this dear son, who no longer are under God's wrath and judgment, who are part of that New Testament church in the day and age in which we live, which will in a moment be taken off this earth, and we shall be forever with the Lord, Scripture says. You see, that brings joy.